Well, good morning. We've been walking through the book of Colossians the last couple months as a church, and we've come to a section in Colossians that is about the home and how we ought to follow Jesus as family members in the different roles that we play in the family. And so we're kind of double-clicking on that section of Colossians to blow it up and see what the scripture has to say about how to follow Jesus in these various roles that we find ourselves in our families. And so last week we talked about children. Today we're gonna talk about singles. Next week we'll have a guest speaker, Jenica Osborne, our kids director. Her dad is actually gonna come and speak, Pastor Jay Mosser, about parenting, which I'm excited about. I'm pleased with how Jenica turned out. And so it'll be nice to have him. It'll be nice to have him come. And then the final week, we'll talk about marriage. So that's the plan. Today, we are talking about singleness. And we each think about singleness differently, depending on the spot that we're in life. If you're a student in the room, middle school, high school, or college, when you hear the word single, you think probably of somebody who's dating or not dating. So if you've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend or not, that's maybe what you think of when you think about singleness. For the sake of this message, when we use the word singleness, we're just talking about somebody who's not married. So anybody who's not married falls into the category of single for the purpose of this message. If you're a single adult, you might think about singleness differently depending on your age. So being single in your 20s is different than being single in your 30s or your 40s or your 50s or your 60s or your 70s. Each decade brings with it its own unique unique things. And so the way that you think about singleness could be different depending on your age. And also the emotions that you have as a single adult might be different depending on your unique story and your unique circumstances. If you're a single parent, then the way that you think about singleness is unique. And that could be true if you have your kids, if you're a single parent with kids all the time, you might think about singleness even differently than a single parent who has kids some of the time. You might think about singleness differently if you've been divorced or have recently gone through a divorce. You might uniquely think about singleness if you've had a spouse who's passed away and are now a widow or a widower. You might think about singleness differently if you're newly married. If you're recently married, it's like, didn't we just leave this behind and we have to talk about it again? Maybe that's how you feel about it. If you're married but you've got older kids and they're single, then you're ready to take notes and pass those along because maybe you've got some goals for your kids. And so you're interested in singleness from that angle. Or if you're married and you've got older kids and they're now married, then it's like, you did it. You know, the job's done. Like, what else is there to think about as it relates to this? Maybe that's how you feel. So the point is, each of us thinks about this topic differently depending on where we're at in life. But the reality is, this is an important subject for us to think about, and there are lots of reasons for that. For one thing, singleness is on the rise in the United States and in Seattle. According to Pew Research, which is they do research, Americans' marital and living arrangements have changed considerably over the past 30 years. The share of adults ages 25 to 54, so 25 to 54, who are currently married fell from 67% in 1990 to 53% in 2019, while the share that are cohabitating more than doubled over that same period from 4% in 1990 to 9% in 2019. The share who have never been married has also grown from 17% to 33%. So just in 30 years, the landscape of marriage and singleness in the United States is significantly different. And this is true in Seattle as well. As of 2022, that same age group, 25 to 54, 47% of those in Seattle are unmarried, and that's the highest on record. Also, the average age of marriage in the United States is increasing. In 1900, the average age for a married man when they got married was 26, and for a woman was 22. And in 2010, at the last census, the average age for men who get married is 29, and for women is 27. And so these stats reveal that the landscape related to marriage and singleness is changing. And I want to read you a quote from a single woman in Boston, in Boston Magazine, which is like a culture and life magazine in the Northeast. And I think that this quote captures some of the spirit behind the change. Here's what she says. "I've realized that you can have good connections and a good sex life without having to be married or even on the road to marriage. And I don't like someone telling me that I don't know any better. My life is a best kept secret and I wouldn't trade it. As a single person, the world is my oyster. I'm just sorry that people who are married don't have that freedom." Now, notice what she's saying. She's saying that she has found that life is actually better as a single person because there's more independence and there's more opportunities. And she is reacting to what we might call the traditional approach to things in our culture. The traditional approach in our culture says this, that in order for you to really build a life that's meaningful, in order for you to build a legacy, in order for you to gain respect, in order for you to find security, then you really need to be married. That's the traditional approach to things. But now this new modern approach is actually the way to build a meaningful life is by being single, because there's more independence, there's more opportunity for single people. You can be more free to pursue your career if you're single. You can be more free to travel if you're single. If you're single, you can have a large community of like-minded friends rather than isolating yourself in one exclusive partnership. This is the thinking behind much of the growth of singleness. And in response to this, many sociologists argue that actually this is detrimental to society. And research suggests that marriage has all kinds of important benefits for society. And so lots of sociologists, not just religious sociologists, but secular sociologists as well, are strongly advocating for a renewed protection around marriage. And this has also been true in the church. In the church, we hear this changing landscape about singleness, and we, I think, rightly want to protect marriage. We know that marriage is created by God. It's actually an institution that God has made up. It's also a gift that God has given us that's meant to be enjoyed, and we also are aware of some of the negative effects that can happen in the world when marriage is undermined or threatened. And so I think rightly the church has said we want to try and protect marriage. But I'm afraid that in our good desire to protect marriage and in our good desire to promote a biblical vision for marriage, I'm afraid that we've actually also done something unintentional that is harmful. And that is this, that we have started to equate a pursuit of godly marriage with godliness. If you want to be godly, then one of the things that you need to do in order to be godly is to have a godly marriage. And consequently, this has had many different effects on singles in the church. For some, maybe this is you here today, you're a single in the church and you're excited. And the reason is because You can't wait to meet that special someone that God has for you. And so you've heard things like, once you're content in the Lord, then at just the right time, you'll meet that person. But first, you've got to be content in the Lord, and then the right person will show up. There are a few problems with this, though. First is that God has not promised that everyone will end up with a special someone. That's not one of the promises that he's given us. Absolutely, we should ask God for this. Absolutely, we should pursue it if we would like to, and we should pursue it wisely. But we have to be careful not to confuse God's presence in our life with finding a spouse. And in the world where pursuing a godly marriage is equated with godliness, then it's assumed that if I'm pursuing God, then eventually this door will open to me, because that must be God's will for my life. And this is actually, I think, just a subtle form of what's called the prosperity gospel. And that is, if you have enough faith and if you do enough good things for God, that good things will happen to you. And one of those things is finding a special someone. The other effect that this could have on singles in the church is just to create a lot of pressure and fear about getting married. In the church, if you're single, you either need to get married or be able to explain why you're not married. Why are you not married? And you've got to rehearse your answer to that question. I remember when I was still a single man, I was beginning seminary, which is like grad school for pastors, basically. And at the beginning of the program, you had to have this introductory phone call with one of the professors. And the professor, the very first thing that he said on the phone was, "Nate, do you know what the first command in the Bible is?" And just the way, like his tone, like I thought, is this about to be like a Bible joke or something? Like, which I love those, so this is gonna be awesome. And I was like, I don't know, what is it? And he said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Now, how are you going to obey that if you're not married?" And I was like, what do you say to that? Like, is this advice? Is this like, I've never thought about that before, actually. You know what? Now that you mention it, maybe I will. I like that idea. What do you say to that, right? And generally, those kinds of comments are totally well-intentioned, and they're all in good fun, but what it actually can do is create this underlying assumption that in order for you to have a meaningful life, in order for you to be a real Christian, then you need to be married. And if you're not married, what's the deal? What are we waiting on? The other effect I think that this can have on singles in the church is just causing singles in the church to feel overlooked. The ministries in the church are built for families. And we've got a different stage of life thing. And so if that's how the ministries of the church are built, then what am I supposed to do? I think also the messages in the church can tend to do this. How normal is it to hear entire series about marriage, and yet how rare is it to hear even a single message about singleness? And subtly, what this can communicate is that I'll be valuable once I'm married. Today, what I want to do is just talk about this question. How can the gospel, the message of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. How can the gospel reshape our understanding of singleness in the church? And how can the gospel shape our life together as a church of diverse people with a lot of unique circumstances and a lot of unique stories? How can the gospel reshape our view of singleness, and how can it reshape our life together in the church? Would you open a Bible with me to Mark chapter 12? Mark chapter 12, verse 18. This is on page 900 in the Bible that's provided there, if you'd like to use that particular Bible. This is an interesting exchange that Jesus has with this group of people called the Sadducees. Look at verse 18. Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, that's Jesus, and questioned him. And in order to understand their question and Jesus' response, let's talk for a minute about who the Sadducees were. In the first century, within the Jewish faith, there were many different divisions or types of practicing Jews, similar to how there are today. Two of those groups that you've probably heard of, one is called the Pharisees, the other is called the Sadducees. Those are two of the most popular ones that come up in the New Testament. The Sadducees were unique on a few levels. First, culturally, the Sadducees were wealthy, they were powerful and influential, and part of the reason for that is because of their view towards culture. They were willing to embrace some of the Greek and Roman customs in order to better fit in with the Greek and Roman world, and also in order to maintain their wealth and their influence. And so culturally, they were less separatists than the Pharisees. The other difference, the other unique thing about the Sadducees was their theology. They believed that only the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament, were authoritative and should be considered Scripture. So that's what we call the Torah or the Pentateuch. And so it was only the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that they believed were really Scripture. And so because of that, because there's not a clear argument in their view about the resurrection from the first five books, they rejected what many Jews believed about a resurrection at the end of the age. And so Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, as Mark tells us here in verse 18. Many Jews did believe in a future resurrection. They believed at the end of the age, the Messiah would bring about a renewed kingdom, and the earth itself would be restored, and there would be a resurrection, and good would ultimately triumph over evil. The Sadducees reject that view. So they come to Jesus, and they question him. And the question that they ask is, is not because they're super curious and they want to get Jesus's take on this. The question that they ask is intended to show the absurdity of believing in a resurrection. And so here's what they say, verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us, and now they're going to quote from the first five books because this is what Moses wrote. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife behind, but no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So they're quoting from the law, and here's the reason for this law. In a culture where so much of your meaning, your security, your future legacy was based on having children, this was a way of honoring the deceased man and the widow. So that if a man dies and leaves his wife with no children, then one of the family members, presumably the brother if he's closest in line, should marry the woman so that she can have children, so that she'll be taken care of, and so that the man's legacy is continued. So this was called the kinsman redeemer, or the family member who's going to redeem this situation and this woman and provide a child by marrying this woman. So that's what he's referring to. That was the purpose. That's what they're referring to. That was the purpose of the law. Now they say, but imagine this hypothetical situation, all right? Verse 20, there were seven brothers. The first married a woman and dying, left no offspring. The second also took her and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. None of the seven left offspring. Now imagine you're like brother four or five. You're like, I don't know about this. Last of all, the woman died too. Verse 23, here's their question. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be, since the seven had married her? Now, this is actually a great question. This is actually a really reasonable question. In fact, I was talking with my grandmother. She passed away at the end of last year, but for the last few years of her life, she lived in this assisted living community. And she told me that that some of the women in her assisted living community were sitting around at lunch one day and were talking about this question, but they didn't know that Jesus addressed it. So they're just talking about it and they're like, well, so our husband died, there were two of them, our husband died and we remarried. So when we get to heaven, like, who are we gonna need to be more loyal to, was their question. And like, is our previous husband gonna be offended? I mean, we talked about it before he died, about the possibility, but like, but what's gonna be that situation? And they were legitimately confused about that. And so it's an important question. If there's a resurrection, then whose husband is she gonna be when she gets there? She's got seven. Jesus responds. Verse 24, Jesus spoke to them, isn't this the reason why you're mistaken? The word mistaken means that you're off, that you're not thinking about this clearly, that you've gone off the path of reason. Isn't this the reason that you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, Jesus's critique here is on two fronts. He says, you don't know the Bible well enough and you don't know power well enough. And here's why that's so important. Because this is a group of people who think that they actually know the Bible better than the rest of the Jewish community, because not only do they know which books they ought to be studying, but they've studied those books the most. So Jesus is confronting them on that front. He says, you don't actually know the Bible as well as you claim to. And he says, you don't know real power. You have all of this power and influence because you're Sadducees, but you don't know real power. You do not know the power of God. And if you really want to know God, you're going to need to learn how powerful he really is. And so then, after he asks this question, isn't this why you're mistaken? Now he's going to answer them. First, he's going to talk about the marriage thing. Then he's going to talk about the resurrection. Verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, notice what he does not say. He does not say that they become angels in heaven. We do not become angels when we die. He says that they're like angels. In this sense, that the relationship dynamics that exist while we're on earth are different than the relationship dynamics that exist once we get to heaven. That there's something that's going to change in the relationships. Namely, that there's not marriage. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so do you see what Jesus is saying here in verse 25? Jesus says marriage is temporary. Marriage is temporary. Everyone enters the next life as a single person. And isn't this what we say in our marriage vows? We make the vows, and then at the end, we say, until death do us part. Your marriage is binding as long as you're living. But once you die, you enter the next life as a single person. Now, I have heard this verse right here, verse 25. I have heard this described as the verse that I hate the most. And so in order to think about this, I called my Aunt Glenda, who's been married for 54 years. And I read her the passage, and I just said, give me just your gut, reaction here, all right? I'm trying to think about people who are going to have their feelings hurt, that they learn that marriage is somehow temporary. Here's what she said. She said, first, it's Jesus who's saying it, so it must be good. And it's like, wow, I wasn't expecting you to be that wise and mature, honestly, but that's amazing. That is baseline, excellent theology. And that's what it means to be a mature Christian. If Jesus says it, it's good. Then she said, I can see how it would be sad now to think about your marriage being temporary and ending at death. But she said, but we know that there's no sorrow in heaven, so somehow it will get better. Oh, wow, that's good. And then she said, I can still have great joy now, cherishing the gift God has given me in John, her husband, because he has blessed me. And so I want to share Aunt Glenda's interpretation of the passage with you. And that is that what Jesus is teaching here, it is good. We may not understand it fully, but because he's good, we can trust that what he says is good. What he has for us is good. And somehow, it will get better. And I think she's wise to say, we can still cherish the joy that we have in marriage. And so what she's helping us see, I think, is that this teaching of Jesus does not diminish marriage. Marriage is still an important thing. Marriage is still a wonderful thing. It's still a good thing. It's even still an important thing. This teaching of Jesus does not diminish marriage, but it does stop us from worshiping marriage. And then Jesus turns to answer their question about the resurrection, or to challenge their belief about the resurrection. Verse 26. He says, and as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses? Now he's going to quote from the books that they take seriously. He's going to meet them on their ground. Haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he says it in the present tense. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Now, what is he doing here in this response? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, whenever God speaks to Moses at the burning bush, he's speaking 400 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead. And yet God is still claiming to be their God. And Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. But how does that prove a resurrection? The Sadducees are not arguing that we don't exist forever. they're arguing there's no resurrection. And those things are different. Jesus is claiming by belief in the resurrection, not just that life goes on forever, but that physical life is after death resurrected. How can God claim to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they're dead, even if their spirits are living on? Jesus says he's the God of, not of the dead, but of the living. Why does that demand a resurrection? And here's why. Because of what God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abraham that he would have an eternal blessing, that he would get to live with joy and meaning and purpose and security forever in the land that God would give him. In Genesis 26, God comes to Isaac, Abraham's son, and he promises him the exact same thing. He reaffirms the promise, and he says, Isaac, you are going to be blessed. You will have eternal blessing. You will have eternal meaning and significance and security in this land that I'm going to give you. Genesis 28, he comes to Jacob and he does the same thing. Again, in Genesis 32, to Jacob. And he says, I am going to bless you. I'm going to give you eternal meaning and purpose and significance and security in the land. For God to come to Moses and say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Unless there's a resurrection, God is a liar. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not experience this incredible blessing in the land. Instead, they died without having realized the promise. Jesus says, because God is a God who keeps his promises, there has to be a resurrection. And he proved that that was true when, after he had been crucified, he was resurrected. The blessings that God promised to give Abraham and his family, and through them the whole world, of a physical world that's renewed, where there's blessing, the promise of future eternal blessing for Abraham's family and the world through Abraham's family, comes to fruition in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. So how do you get in on the promise that God made to Abraham? How can you have a life with a legacy that goes on forever? How can you have a name that goes down forever? How can you have meaning and purpose and significance and security that lasts forever? The answer is become part of Abraham's family, because that's who God has promised to give these things to. And how do you become part of Abraham's family? That is why Jesus came. So that people who have never even heard of Abraham and people who are descended from Abraham, both Jews and Gentiles, might all be brought in to God's house through his promise to Abraham. That's the gospel. This is what Galatians chapter 3 is about. Galatians 3:29 concludes this long argument, and Paul says this, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. That is, you are Abraham's family. Heirs according to the promise. God made a promise of eternal blessing, eternal meaning, eternal significance, eternal security to Abraham. You can have that promise by belonging to Christ through faith. The way that Abraham received that promise was by believing God when he made the promise. And the way that you can have that promise is by believing in God's Son that he has sent. His name is Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins, and he was raised from the dead the third day. So do you see what Jesus is teaching us here? What does this have to do with singleness in the church? So much. What Jesus is showing us here is that the way to build a meaningful life is not through marriage. And the way to build a meaningful life is not through independence. The way to build a meaningful life that lasts forever is not by building your own family or being your own family, but by becoming part of a new family. The hope for marrieds and singles is the same hope eternally. It is Abraham's son, Jesus, who has come. So how should the gospel, the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, that in Jesus, God is opening up his home to us where we can all come and live as brothers and sisters. How should that message shape the way that we view singleness and the way that we live as a church? First, let me talk to the church. Then I'll talk to some to singles. To the church, in light of this, because of God's promise confirmed by the resurrection, we should love and serve all of those in the church. Because of God's promise that's confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus, we should love and serve everyone in the church. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith." The church, most fundamentally, is a household of faith, a household, God's household of faith, where we come together because of Christ and his death and his resurrection. And so Paul says we should work for the good of all. And in today's context, talking about marrieds and singles, do you know what all means? It means we should love and serve marrieds and singles. We together are a new family, an eternal family. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, talks about how when we offer the gospel to someone, when we offer the good news of Jesus, we should also be offering them the community of Jesus, the church. When we offer someone, hey, you can enter the kingdom of God by believing in Jesus, how hypocritical of it then is it for us to not also be opening up our lives, our homes? If we can open up the home of God to people by saying, believe in Jesus, then we ought to also open up our homes, our lives to people. And one of the ways that we have such an incredible opportunity to demonstrate that kind of open, God's family kind of love is with marrieds and singles in the church. Rosaria Butterfield says, the gospel comes with a house key. When you share the gospel with someone, you're giving them a key to your own house. You're opening up your own life. And so several years ago, whenever I was still a single man, one of my good friends was named Jordan Marsland. He used to be on staff here. And we read this book and we're talking about it. And I was flying out early one Saturday morning, and I was just planning to take an Uber to the airport. And Jordan heard about that, and he was like, just let me take you to the airport. And I was like, no, dude, you're married. It's a Saturday morning, like it's super early. You do not need to do that. And we had just read this book, and so he said, the gospel comes with a ride to the airport, Nate. And he's right. And so he took me. And that's just such a silly, small example of what this can look like. I think about my grandmother. After my grandfather passed away, she was literally just cared for by her Sunday school class. They just came around her. And for years after his death, they ate with her, they sat with her, they watched football and movies with her, they talked on the phone with her, they invited her to family get-togethers. They made her part of their family. What would it look like for those of us who are married in the church to get serious about opening up our homes and our lives to singles in the church, because we all belong to the household of faith? We all belong to God's family. Who has a key to your house? And I mean that literally and figuratively. Who has a key to your house? Who have you opened up your life to? What would it look like for us as married, pursuing singles, to intentionally eat meals together, to do holidays together, to do vacations together, to do yard work together, to build a garage on the side of our house together, to get your nails done together? Who has a key to your house? As a church, we have an opportunity to love and serve every single person who belongs to this household of faith, including singles. And now to singles as we wrap up. How should you follow Jesus as a single person? What does it look like to follow Jesus as a single? And I think the answer is, do what any other wise person does, and that is seek Christ. Seek Christ. Be an active member of the church. Gather together for worship. Love and serve the church body. Use your spiritual gifts to build up others in the faith. Joyfully give to support the work of ministry. Live your life with Christ-like integrity. If you find yourself in the dating world, I think there, just like every other follower of Jesus, there are some things that you can do to follow Jesus in that particular area of your life. You can flee from sexual immorality. You cannot compromise by preparing to marry a non-Christian. You can be serious about the Great Commission. There are many stories like this in our church, but I'll just share one. There's a man who's married now, but he didn't get married until much later in life. And as a single man, he decided that he wanted to get serious about missions. And so he invested a ton of time learning about missions, learning about cultures of the world. Because he had some freedom for travel, he ended up going on a ton of mission trips around the world. And this still shapes his life today, now that he's a married man. And this is still having significant influence even in our church today because of this man's decision when he was single to get serious about investing in the Great Commission. I want to speak, as we close today, specifically to those of you who may be hurting because of singleness. Whether you're going through a hard breakup right now, whether you want to be married but it just hasn't happened yet, whether you've been divorced, whether you've been widowed. First, I want you to know that it is okay to be sad, to be frustrated, to be disappointed. And I want to offer you some encouragement today that even as you find yourself in this situation that you would not choose, that God sees and hears you. The very first person in the scripture who gets to name God is a single woman named Hagar, who has fled from an abusive environment, and she finds herself being a single mother having to take care of a son. She's preparing for the fact that she's just going to die and she can't take care of him because there's no one to provide. And God comes to her and lets her know that he sees her. He hears her crying. And she names him. She says, you're the God who sees. And listen, he is still the God who sees. He sees you in your unique circumstances. And he is with you. And he loves you. And let your heart be encouraged. Because listen, if you belong to Jesus, you will miss out on absolutely nothing. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, if it really happened, then hear me. Your future with Jesus in the resurrection is not a consolation prize. You will overflow with joy. Somehow, someday, in your glorified and resurrected eternal perspective, you will have missed out on absolutely nothing. Let me try to prove that to you as we close today. In Isaiah chapter 53, this is probably the most famous prophetic text in the Bible. Isaiah 53 is this remarkable prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus 700 years before he died. But in that prophecy is also a hint at the resurrection. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him, that's the Messiah, to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. So the prolong his days there is an allusion to, wait a minute, the one who died is going to have his days prolonged? Then, verse 11, after his anguish, after his death, he will see light and be satisfied. How is he going to see light? How will he be satisfied? Again, it's an allusion. It's a hint at the resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. That's Isaiah 53. It's the most, one of the most famous prophetic texts. Do you know what comes right after it? One verse after this prophecy about the death and resurrection of Jesus, here's what God says through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 54, verse 1. So rejoice, childless one who did not give birth. Burst into song and shout, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the site of your tent. Let your tent curtains be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your ropes and drive your pegs deep, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will dispossess nations and inhabit the desolate cities. Do not be afraid, for you will not be put to shame. Do not be humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will no longer remember the disgrace of your widowhood. Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of armies, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Instead of having seven brothers who try their best to give you a life of meaning, the Lord himself will be your Redeemer. Isaiah goes on in Isaiah 56, verse 3, and he says, and to the eunuch, now he's going to speak to single men. The eunuch should not say, look, I am a dried up tree. For the Lord says this, for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Here is the hope for every single one of us. It is not through what we do that we have some kind of eternal meaning and pleasure. It is through what Jesus Christ has done. His death and resurrection ensures that you will experience eternal pleasures. You will miss out on nothing if Jesus Christ has really been raised from the dead. So spread out your tents. This is who we are called to be as a church. We are called to be a community of people who proclaim the name of Jesus and the hope that is found in him and him alone. And then we're called to love like that's true. Let me pray for us. Father, we do praise you for sending your son so that we can become sons in your house. God, I pray that your spirit would be active now. If there are those who don't know you, I ask that you would introduce yourself now. Help us to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. And God, I pray that your spirit would comfort. I pray that your spirit would also encourage us to love just as we have been loved. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.